What kind of an image comes to your mind when you think about God? I'm fairly sure that with most all of us, it would be something a little bit different. And while it is for sure that we have no idea of any kind of physical, recognizable image that should be associated with God, most of us nonetheless have something in our minds when we think about the appearance of God. Some folks probably have in mind the image of an old white-haired man with long flowing robes and a big long beard. Some people probably picture in their mind some kind of heavenly being that actually defies description, but maybe has some kind of shimmering form that shines brighter than the sun. Or maybe you have in your mind a picture of God that may resemble something like, well, the Wizard of Oz, or something that you've seen on TV or in the movies. It might be interesting to sit down sometime and compare notes and see just exactly what everyone has in their mind. Tonight, I'd like for us to begin a two-part lesson on 12 truths about the nature of God. As we think about this subject, we will begin with a question, and I think the question is a very good one. The question is, what do we know of God, and how do we know what we know of God? Now, we do understand that God is very knowable. He is knowable from all of the evidence with which we are exposed to here on this earth, namely nature and the created world in which we live. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 1 through 3, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." And then when you come to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, in talking about the people of his day in the Gentile world who were actually denying God's very existence and claiming that they had no way of knowing anything about God, Paul said this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Now, I think it is important to understand what those verses are saying. Some people have been known to make statements like, "Well, you know, I can get more out of communing with God by sitting on the lake on Sunday morning in my boat or on my porch of my cabin." Or someone says, "I can feel closer to God when I camp out on Saturday night and just sit back and soak up the beauty of creation on Sunday morning, more so than dressing up in a suit of clothes and going and sitting in a church building cooped up with a bunch of other people." Now, I'm sorry, but no deal. No deal. It takes much more than just observing creation to have the kind of relationship with God that God wants us to have. Paul's point in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, was that there was no reason for those people of his day, or for anybody else for that matter, to deny the existence of God considering the evidence. Paul says the evidence is there that God exists and you cannot deny it. And if you choose not to believe in God, you're without excuse. However, I think it should be acknowledged that neither that passage nor the passage from Psalm 19 nor any other passage that extols the evidence of God as seen in the beauty of creation, none of those passages claim to tell us that you can get everything you need to know about God out of nature. And yet there are some people who say that is true. Nowhere does Scripture tell us that nature will provide you with everything you want to know about God. And so, as we look around us and we see the created world, we see the evidence of God, we can even recognize in that instructive observation some of the attributes of God to a certain extent. But there are a lot of other details that are not furnished in that observation. We do know that in the earliest of days, God spoke to mankind directly. He revealed himself to man and he revealed his will to man. When God spoke to Adam in the garden, he told Adam what to do. He told Adam what not to do. He revealed his will directly to them. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers. He first spoke directly. He then spoke through the prophets. Holy men who were messengers to whom God spoke and who then relayed God's will and God's message to mankind. And then God sent his Son to live on this earth for a time and to further reveal God to us and what God would have us to do. Verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1 says, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Indeed, it was Jesus himself who said in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, speaking of Jesus, said, he is the image of the invisible God. So you could make the argument that a great deal of what we wanted to know about God could be observed and learned from his Son as he lived here on this earth. But Jesus is no longer on this earth. And so we don't have the ability of observing Jesus and listening to Jesus in the flesh to find out what we want to know and what we need to know about God. But we do have something even better. We have the recorded scriptures. And on one occasion, Jesus told the Jews, search the scriptures, for it is they that tell you of me. And so I'm here to tell you tonight that everything you need to know about God can be found in the Bible. Everything you need to know about God is in Scripture. And so, what do we know about God, and how do we know what we know? It's been revealed to us and written down in his Word. So tonight we're going to take the first six things on the list. We're going to look at these truths about the nature of God. Number one, let's begin in a very basic way. God exists. That's truth number one. God is real. You know, there's an interesting thing about the Bible and the Bible's telling us of God. The Bible begins by telling us that God is real. But the Bible does not begin by proving to us in any kind of way, argumentative way, the reality of God. In fact, I don't believe that I've been able to find there is a single formal argument that's ever made in Scripture just for the purpose of arguing for the existence of God. Now, when you consider all of the questions and all of the doubt and all of the atheism and all of the other things that throw rocks at the idea that God is real, when you consider all of that, you wonder, well, why? Why doesn't the Bible begin by saying God is real and here's why? Because, quite simply, the existence of God is and was already an established, undeniable truth. Scripture condemns those who deny God's existence. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, "In the pride of his face the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." In Psalm 14, verse 1, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." God does not have to be proven by the Bible in some kind of fancy argument, because God is, God already exists, God didn't come into existence in any documentable way. And so God is the beginning, God is before the beginning of all things. It's only with the advent of man and man's doubts and questionings that the issue has ever arisen that perhaps God is not real. When it comes to a question of the existence of all things, the only answer is God. The atheist condemns Christianity and he rejects the notion of a self-existent God. The atheist says, you can't say that God has always existed. The atheist says, that's foolishness. The very idea that something has always been, that it has no beginning, and you're saying that it will never have an end, that it is eternal, the atheist says, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard in my life. You can't have some kind of thing that doesn't have a beginning. Everything has to start somewhere. And so you say, okay, my friend, Mr. Atheist, you tell me how we got here. And the atheist will then begin in his long, drawn-out backtracking, one step to the other. He'll say, well, this evolved from that, and that evolved from that, and that was originally that. And he goes all the way back, and then all of a sudden, he gets to a point at which, as far back as he can go, he still got something. He still got matter. So he's stuck with trying to answer the very thing that he condemns as the concept of God's self-existence. And so now you tell me, what's more reasonable, to say that God is self-existent or that matter is self-existent? Whether it came from the Big Bang, what was it that banged? And where did it come from? You see, if you go all the way back as far as you can go, whether you're arguing for atheism or whether you're arguing for God, you have to accept that there is something that has always been. And when I compare everything that I know about God from Scripture to everything that I know about physical matter, I'm going with God. God exists. He is real. Number two. I led you right into this one. God is eternal. In Psalm 135, verse 13, the Bible tells us that God's name is everlasting. In Psalm 145, verse 13, the Bible tells us that God's kingdom is everlasting. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, the Bible tells us in a very unusual statement that God dwells in a place called eternity. That's His address. He dwells in eternity. In Revelation 1, verse 8, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Without beginning and without end, eternal, everlasting is His name. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, the passage from which the wording of that second song we sang tonight comes, Paul says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Eternal, immortal, invisible. Hold on, that's too much. I can't understand all that. That's exactly right. God cannot be rationed out. He cannot be understood by mortal minds. He is eternal, immortal, invisible. Number three, but God is the Creator. We know that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It goes on in those first few chapters of the book of Genesis to give a pretty good description of all that God made. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, actually in a parenthetical phrase, every house is built by some man, but He who made all things is God. And in Hebrews 11, verse 3, that great chapter on faith, we always go there to read about the faith of this one and that one, and Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Noah and Abel and so forth. Listen to this from Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are invisible. Now that brings up an interesting point. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I'm told that in the original Hebrew language there, the word created is a word which, if you rendered it in English, it would be bara. And it's a very theologically important word in the Hebrew language, because that word can only, it's a verb, an action word. And you know, every verb has to have a subject. The subject of the verb is the one that's doing the acting. Bara, created, is the verb. And for this particular word, the only subject that that verb can have is God. You see, The truth is, according to Hebrews 11, verse 3, that God is the only one who can create. Because creating means to bring forth from nothing. I know we say sometimes, oh, look what I've created. Or you've created quite a mess there. It's not the proper use of the word, at least in the biblical sense. Because the word create is a word which means to bring into existence out of nothing. And God's the only one that can do that. I said a few minutes ago that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 introduces the subject, and then the next few chapters tell the details. Do you know there's another account of creation in the Bible? Other than the one in the book of Genesis. It actually stretches on for several chapters. I want to read you part of it. It's found in the book of Job. Job chapter 38. We won't read all of it. And it, of course, is not a recitation of the details of creation from the standpoint of informing us as to what all was done. It is, of course, in that discourse that God had with Job, where God goes through a long list of things that he's done. And he wants to know what Job knows about all that, and where was Job when all this was going on. God was, of course, impressing Job with Job's humanity. And in Job chapter 38, beginning in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases, or on what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea in with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?" And on God goes, running through a list of those things that he's done. In fact, it continues all the way through chapter 41, the book of Job, when he talks about that great Leviathan, some kind of horrible beast. God is the creator. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 100, verse 3. Number 4, God is unique. There's no other. He's the only one. Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." Now that pretty well covers all of it, as far as I'm concerned. God says, I'm the first one, I'm the last one, and there's not anything in between. I'm it. It's me. God is unique. Everything else that comes under the heading of God or a God has to be man-made. Because God says there is no other. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 20, the prophet asked the question, "Can a man make for himself gods? Such are no gods." In other words, anything that man makes is man-made, and it's not a god. In Exodus 34, verse 14, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now wait a minute, you say, I thought jealousy was a sin. How can God say that he's jealous? If jealousy is, well, now let's understand what jealousy really is. In the Old Testament context, especially as it applies to God, there is a definite definition for the term jealous. And it means, quite literally, zeal for faithfulness. Zeal for faithfulness. God said, my name is Jealous. I'm a jealous God. I have great zeal for your faithfulness to me. In other words, don't worship anything else because there's not anything else. What does that say to us about idolatry? You say, oh, that means it's wrong. Absolutely wrong, preacher. We couldn't ever get involved in anything like that, worshiping other gods. I agree wholeheartedly. What was it Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5? Put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. God is unique. Number 5, God is personal. Jehovah God is not an impersonal force. Electricity, for lack of a better term or concept, is a force. But I think you'd consider me foolish, and rightfully so, if I went over there to that base plug with an extension cord and said, let me hook up here and get some of him. You'd say, some of who? I'd say, some of electricity. What do you mean, him, electricity? Oh, electricity's personal. Well, that's crazy. How many Star Wars fans have we got here? Probably some. Remember the Force in Star Wars? May the Force be with you. You see, the Force, I don't mean to be glorifying a movie or anything like that, but this is a good illustration, I think. The Force was some kind of impersonal power, and it had a good side and an evil side. And on the good side, there was old Luke Skywalker, and on the evil side was Darth Vader. And, of course, Darth Vader was always out to get Luke Skywalker. They were trying to get him to switch sides and so forth. And so, the Force, may the Force be with you. But the Force wasn't a he. It was not personal. It didn't have any personal characteristic. God, pay close attention now, God is a person. He's not a human, but he's a person. He is personal. Again, not human, but personal. Because the Bible says he speaks. It says he sees hearts. It says he is jealous. It says that he can regret. It says that he loves. It says he can be angry. It says that he careth. And on and on and on we could go. God is personal. That's why we call him our Heavenly Father. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, listen to this, adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba was an Aramaic term of endearment that was only used in the closest of family relationships. Not just Father, but Abba, Father. There's no better illustration of the personal nature of God than the fact that He is our Father and we are His children. And then, number 6, God does not think like we think. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God said, for as my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Folks, God has revealed His will to mankind. But the fact is, there are a lot of people today in this world who are lazy and who are ignorant, many by their own choice, of God's will. They refuse to make any attempt to try to find out what God's will for them is. They won't study the Bible. They show no interest in spiritual things. And so they are ignorant of the will of God, but they sometimes try to reason out in their own human minds what God would like for them to do or what God would approve. And so they come up with all kinds of ideas like, I really don't think baptism is essential to salvation. Or ideas like, I think we should introduce a mechanical instrument of music into New Testament worship, because it would make everything sound better. They come up with other conclusions, such as, I don't really see that one has to be obedient all the time in order to achieve God's approval. You see where we're going with this? You see what the end result of that kind of thinking is? You see what causes the problem? The fact that God and His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. What are we going to do? We got to quit trying to figure out what God's will is and look in the book and see what He says. We've got to quit putting ourselves in His position and saying, well, you know, if I were God, I would do this. Or I don't know why God doesn't do so and so. In fact, in closing, I think it would be good to back up and read the first statement of verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 55, which says simply, seek ye the Lord while He is near. Call upon Him while He is near. Seek ye the Lord while He can be found. Call upon Him while He is near. That's what it's all about. Those six things that we know about God, there are six more than that, but we'll look at six more next Wednesday night. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.